text for this morning, people of God, is Psalm 22. We're going to consider the first 21 verses of that psalm. Psalm 22, people of God, is a very remarkable psalm. There are a number of quotations from and references to this psalm in the New Testament. We read some of those quotations and references in Matthew 27, and we should refer back to them for a moment now. First, Matthew 27, verses 42 and 43. He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. That's not a direct quotation from the psalm, but the words are similar enough that it's clear that the chief priests and scribes and elders, when they spoke those words, had Psalm 22 in mind. And of course, without doubt, our Lord Jesus Christ himself had in mind the first verse of this psalm when he cried, according to verse 46, my God, why have you forsaken me? Also in John chapter 19, verses 21 and following, John 19, verses 23 and following, rather. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. And if you turn also to the accounts of the crucifixions in Mark and Luke, you will see the same thing happens in those cases. Both of those gospels also make reference to this psalm in connection with the crucifixion. And that's the remarkable thing about this psalm. In fact, people of God, that in this psalm we have a prophecy specifically of the crucifixion. More than any other aspect of his life, it is his crucifixion that is in mind here in Psalm 22. We sing of his crucifixion. But it's even more remarkable than that, because when you look through this psalm and you begin to talk about this psalm in relation to this the crucifixion, you begin to see very quickly that there are many things in this psalm that cannot be applied to us, and that cannot be applied even to David himself. For example, in verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. There was no incident, so far as we know, in the life of David that could correspond to such a statement. And if you go again to verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Again, we know of nothing in David's life that can be explained in those words. But these words were fulfilled in the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. David, therefore, here speaks by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and about the crucifixion of his Son. And in fact, he goes even farther than that, and he puts the words of his own song into his Son's mouth. So that what we have here prophetically is the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ while he was being crucified. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is his cry, and this is his prayer during his crucifixion. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the psalm has to be understood in that light. There are many, of course, who say that the church ought not to sing the Psalms exclusively, ought to add to the Psalms at least some New Testament hymns. And maybe that's true, people of God, but one of the arguments that's used against the Psalms is that they do not speak clearly and fully enough of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the light of such a psalm as this, how can we say that, people of God? We have here something in the Psalms that we don't even find in the New Testament, except in that brief summary when he quoted from this psalm on the cross. But this is his prayer. These are his words. This is his complaint to his Father in heaven. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. They have pierced my hands and my feet. My strength is dried like a potsherd. And all these other statements are part of the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ and part of his prayer to God while he was suffering the torment of the cross. Now that doesn't mean, people of God, that the psalm can have nothing to do with us or with David himself. For in this psalm, as we hope to see, we see an example of suffering and faithfulness in suffering. Our Lord Jesus Christ sets for us the pattern which we ought to follow in the suffering that comes upon us, a pattern of perfect obedience and perfect trust in spite of the most extreme torment. But also, we must remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6, where he said that we are crucified with him. We see in this great cry of our Lord Jesus Christ, my God, why have you forsaken me? Christ bearing the eternal wrath of God on our behalf. And we, through him, being crucified with him, so that we might never be forsaken. Now, as I've already indicated, the psalm has two parts. Verses 1 to 21 are his complaint in his suffering. And verses 22 to 31 are his praise after deliverance from suffering. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. We're going to take only the first part of the psalm today, and there's too much material here to deal with in one sermon. We're going to talk about just the first 21 verses of the psalm, that part of the psalm which deals with the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to consider that part of the psalm under the theme, the prayer of the anointed in his suffering. First, forsaken by God, verses 1 to 11, and then surrounded by bulls, verses 12 to 21. Forsaken by God, verses 1 to 11, and secondly, surrounded by bulls, verses 12 to 21. So then, this first part of the psalm itself falls into two sections. In the first section, Christ our Lord cries to his God in his forsakenness. My God, why have you forsaken me? And this whole section of the psalm focuses especially on the agony and torment that were part of his suffering on the cross. The sufferings of his soul, especially the internal aspect of his sufferings. But verses 12 to 21 focus not on the internal aspect of his suffering, but on the external aspect of his sufferings, on the physical torments of the cross, on what his enemies were doing to him and what he himself was experiencing while he hung there. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. But these two parts also have to be seen as closely tied together. And that becomes evident when you look at the end of each of these parts. Look first at verse 11, the very end of that first part of the psalm, where Christ says, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." He is concerned that his God will be far from him. But if you go to the end of that second part, you see the very same cry. Verse 19, "But you, O Lord, do not be far from me." This is the essence of his trouble then. This is the heart of his anguish, that his Lord is far from him. And this is what wrenches from his cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? But this is also the essence of the focus of what his enemies are doing. It is not the fact so much that he has enemies, but the fact that in the power of his enemies against him, he sees that God is far from him. This is a cry then of one who has been forsaken by God. And having been forsaken by God, is left in the power of his enemies. Now, we need to look at some of the details here. And there are three things I think that we should notice about verses 1 to 11. First, his forsakenness. Second, his obedience and trust in that forsakenness. And thirdly, the irreconcilable conflict between his ongoing obedience and trust and that forsakenness. First then, his forsakenness. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now it's appropriate for us at various times in our lives, people of God, to cry these words, to make these words our own. But always when we cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? There is opposed to that cry the word of our Lord Jesus Christ. I will never leave you nor forsake you. There's always that reassuring word of Christ, that though we feel forsaken, we are not. God is there for us, in spite of the fact that we cannot find him. But when our Lord Jesus Christ cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was, for him, strictly true. God had indeed forsaken him utterly. God was not with him there. God was pouring out on him the fullness of his wrath against our sins. He had cried in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And he had cried earnestly three times that God would remove that cup from him. He had sweat in the Garden of Gethsemane drops of blood in his agony. But God did not take that cup from him. God did not remove that cup from his lips. God forced him to drink that cup to the last bitter drops. My God, why have you forsaken me? Is a cry of utter desolation. A cry so far, people of God, beyond our understanding, that I don't think we can say enough about it. We cannot fully explain what has this cry meant to our Lord Jesus Christ. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me or from saving me? Why are you so far from the words of my groaning? I cry for help. I need help desperately, but you don't come. You have no answer for me. There is nothing that I hear in response to my prayers. I am completely forsaken. I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and am not silent. I keep on calling hour after hour, and even I think we may say day after day, I keep on crying, and there is no answer to me. You have forsaken me utterly. And when we consider those words in relation to the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, I think the first thing we have to say is that those words are not exclusively applicable to his suffering on the cross. They also have to do with the whole of his life. Our Heidelberg Catechism says that he suffered under the wrath of God during the whole of his life, from the time of his birth until his crucifixion. He was under the wrath of God. But I think we can see, as we look at his life in the Gospels, an intensifying of that suffering. And there are certain markers along the way during his life that show us that intensification of his suffering. For example, after his transfiguration, we read of him that he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. Well, why was it necessary for him to set his face like a flint? Because he knew that this was his last trip to Jerusalem, that when he got to Jerusalem, he would have to face the cross. The cross was looming larger and larger in his mind as he came to the city of Jerusalem. And in fact, if you look at the Gospels, you will find that it was also at that point that our Lord Jesus Christ began to speak to his disciples more fully and frequently about his crucifixion and about the suffering that he would have to endure at the hands of the leaders of the Jews. So there is that increasing consciousness that this cross, this horrible, this terrifying, this bitter cross must be borne. We see another marker of that intensification in the Garden of Gethsemane itself, of course, on the eve of his death, when, as we've already seen, he cried to God that that cup might be removed. Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. And when also his disciples forsook him and he was left all alone in the hands of his enemies. And finally, of course, this great cry of anguish and torment was torn from him when he was actually crucified by the Jews. My God, why have you forsaken me? So that in the first place. But then let's go for a moment to verses 6 to 8. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. I am a worm and no man. He has in mind here that bitter humiliation which his enemies brought on him through their rejection of him. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. His own cried for him to be crucified. They hated the Romans with a passionate hatred. They hated Caesar with a passionate hatred. But they cried nevertheless, "We have no king but Caesar." They chose instead of him Barabbas, a thief and a murderer, whom they were bound to despise. And yet they preferred Barabbas to him. "But I," he says, "am a worm and not a man. So disregarded, so discounted in the minds of men that I am not worth more than a worm to them. I'm a reproach of men. I'm despised by the people. And here now in my bitterest suffering, these who should be my own, these who are named my people, cry to me. They say to me, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him. If he delights in him.'" They twist the sword in the bitterness of his wound. They open that wound as far as they can by the bitterness of their wounds, by the bitterness of their words. They are cruel beyond the imagination of men, taunting him with that very thing which is most terrifying to him, that he is forsaken by God. They're full of contempt. They shoot out their lips, they shake their heads. They ridicule and taunt and add torment to his already excessive torment. Turn back for a moment, people of God, to John chapter 19, where John quotes those words of the chief priests and elders and scribes. John chapter 19, verses 23 and following. Excuse me, not that. Matthew 27, rather. Verses 42 and 43. He saved others, the chief priests, scribes, and elders said. Himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Now it's beyond doubt, people of God, that these chief priests, scribes, and elders knew exactly what they were doing. They were not only taunting him here, but they were taunting him deliberately with the words of Psalm 22, with that cry of one utterly forsaken by God. They were alluding to the words that the psalmist himself had cried 1,000 years before when they said, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. Consciously taking that taunt from Psalm 22 and applying it to Christ on the cross. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. And of course that if he will have him, or in the Psalm, since he delights in him, is itself thoroughly sarcastic. They do not believe it for a moment. He trusted in God. Let him rescue him. See, he delighted in him. Now, beyond everything that we've already said, we must understand, too, people of God, that this forsakenness, which was so cruelly thrust in his teeth by his enemies, this forsakenness was the worst possible thing that could happen to him. Nothing in all of his suffering meant more to him than this. His disciples forsook him and fled. His own people rejected him and cried for his crucifixion. Pilate condemned him unjustly. The Sanhedrin condemned him unjustly. Herod condemned him unjustly. The soldiers mocked him and scourged him. Hail, King of the Jews, and put a crown of thorn on his head. He suffered bitter humiliation and bitter physical things at the hands of his enemies and bitter taunts. But the horrible thing, the terrifying thing to him, the thing that gave anguish to his soul was the fact that his God had forsaken him. His God had left him completely. In spite of that, we read those verses of the Psalm 3-5, where he says, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. That's an expression of his continuing faith and obedience. But you are holy. I think he has in mind there, people of God, specifically that holiness with which God deals with his people. God is holy towards his people. That is, he does not turn aside from the word that he has spoken to them. He is not like the friends of men, among men, who often betray us and hurt us. He is holy, absolutely holy. And he has shown his holiness throughout the whole history of the nation of Israel. He has been, throughout that whole history, enthroned in their praises, or, as the King James has it, he has inhabited their praises. That is, he has come to dwell in that house which he commanded them to build for his name. He has been there in that house among them. They have come to that house with their worship and praise of him, and he had that praise of them has been, as it were, the house itself in which he dwells. It was not the wood and stone and the gold and everything else that was important to him, but the presence of his people there and the praises of his people. He and his people dwelling together there in that house which he commanded to be built for him. And Christ confesses it. He says, "You are holy. You have been enthroned in the praises of Israel." He confesses also the truth that the fathers trusted him and he delivered them. In the torment of his crucifixion, he does not look back upon that history of the nation of Israel as he knows it and say, "That's all a pleasant fiction," as we are often inclined to do in our suffering. He does not reject that history, but he says emphatically, "Our fathers trusted in you and you delivered them." He knows the faithfulness of God to his people in the past, and he fully confesses and acknowledges that faithfulness now here at this point. Furthermore, in verses 9 and 10, he confesses his own trust. In verses 3 to 5, he talks about the trust of the fathers. In verses 9 and 10, he talks about his own trust. "You are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God." And I think we see, people of God, as Matthew Henry points out in his commentary, a progression here. First, God took him from the womb. It was the hand of God that took him from the womb. Second, during the time that his mother nursed him, God made him trust in his God. Then during the early days of his youth, he was cast upon God. "I was cast upon you from birth." And finally, he says in the most sweeping statement of all, "From my mother's womb, you have been my God." That is, from the time that I was born until this very moment, you have been my God. This has been the dominant thing in all of my life, that I have trusted you, and you have been my God. He does not, therefore, in the extremity of his suffering, reject his faith or deny his God. He does not turn from him, but continues to confess his God as the one who has been and continues to be his God. You see that even in that cry of torment itself, he does not say, oh God, why have you forsaken me?" But, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He acknowledges still that this God who has forsaken him is his God. And he confesses his own necessity of obedience to that God. It's not comfort that he finds in that phrase, "My God, my God." There is no comfort for him at the present moment. What he finds in that praise is in that word is the necessity of obedience. "My God, my God." So we see on the one hand the bitterness of his suffering, and on the other hand, people of God, his continuance in faith and obedience. But we have to see also that in his mind there is an irreconcilable conflict between these two. He has remained faithful. He has continued to trust. He loves his God and delights in him. It has been his delight to do the will of his Father, even to the point of giving himself up to death and drinking that bitter cup which the Father gave him to drink. He has done all the will of his Father. And his Father has forsaken him, left him alone. My God, why have you forsaken me? Two things only I think he knew at that bitter moment. Two things only. One, his own obedience, and two, his forsakenness. He did not even know, people of God, at that moment, I think, the answer to that question. Why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? He has no answer to that cry. No answer to that prayer. He is utterly forsaken. Nothing at all on which to claim. Now, there's more here about this. As we looked at the first 10 verses of this psalm, we talked first about verses 1 to 2, and then about verses 6 to 8, then about verses 3 to 5, and then about verses 9 and 10. Why take them out of order like that? Well, when you put them back in order, people of God, and consider them in the order that you have here, you have, I think, again, an understanding of the problem we've just been talking about, that there is an irreconcilable conflict between his own trust and obedience and his forsakenness. My God, why have you forsaken me? He cries. And then he confesses, but you are holy. Well, if God is holy, where is he for Christ? You are enthroned in the praises of Israel. Well, if God is enthroned in the praises of Israel, why is he not present for Christ? Our fathers, he says, trusted you. They trusted and you delivered them. And he repeats it three times. In fact, four times he talks about their trust. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted. They cried to you. They trusted in you. Three times he talks about their deliverance. You delivered them. They were delivered. They were not ashamed. He repeats this over and over again. And the reason for his repetition, people of God, is that he also has trusted and is not delivered. So that one goes on to say, but I am a worm and not a man. In verse 6, that has reference not just to what his enemies think of him, but to what God thinks of him. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. Well, I have trusted in you too, but I am ashamed. I'm a worm and not a man in your eyes. You disregard me completely. You have forsaken me utterly. And again, then, in verses 9 and 10, you are he who took me out of the womb. In the light of his torment, in the light of the fact that God has forsaken him, people of God, those words become almost an accusation. You are he who took me out of the womb. You caused me to be born. It was you who did it. You made me trust while I was on my mother's breast. You did that to me. You gave me this trust. I was cast upon you from the womb. from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Where are you? That's the thrust. We see it again, people of God, if we look at those verses in some of the statements. Notice how he says, I cry, but you do not hear. I cry, but you do not hear. But you are holy. But, verse 6, I am a worm. But, verse 9, but you are he who took me out of the womb. But you. He's torn back and forth. He's tossed to and fro. He's bewildered and confused. He has no answer to his trouble. My God, why have you forsaken me? There's nothing left for him of the knowledge of the favor of God. Nothing but the abstract notion. No real experience of it, because God has wholly withdrawn. Just, people of God, the abstract conviction, the unexperienced knowledge that God, who has turned against him, is his God. It's no wonder then that he cries at the end of this section, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. That's not the cry of one who says, don't go away from me, I need you here at my side at this moment. It's the cry of one who's shouting for his friend, who's very far off, to come to his help. Notice the contrast between that verse and verse 1, where Jesus uses the same words. Why are you so far? Now, be not far. Notice also then the juxtaposition of the words far and near in this verse. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. Indeed, trouble is near, for there is no one to help. He is utterly forsaken. In that suffering, people of God, he is an example to us of how we ought to bear the suffering that comes on us. It is so easy for us in our suffering to reject, for the moment anyway, our God and our faith. To turn away from that steadfastness to which our God calls us, and to act as if, and even perhaps to say, this is too much. I cannot bear this. He has gone too far this time. He has gone beyond my powers of endurance. And yet, people of God, we never experience anything such as our Lord Jesus Christ experienced here. He was a man, made like us in all points, sin excepted. He knew the feeling of our infirmities. He was tempted in all points like as we are. He knew what it means to be a man, and he knew what it means to be forsaken by God. But he was faithful. And he sets for us an example also in that faithfulness. However far God may seem to be from us, however attenuated, and however far away from us may be the knowledge of God's favor and God's loving kindness for us, we must continue to obey, continue to trust, and to believe that he is our God, in spite of present experience. It brings us to the second point, verses 12 to 21, surrounded by bulls. He begins then by comparing his enemies in this section to bulls, especially bulls of Bashan. Now Bashan was the land of Og, the king of Bashan, that the people of Israel had conquered on their way to the land of Canaan, and that had become the possession of 2.5 tribes of the nation of Israel, Gad, Reuben, and half of Manasseh. Those tribes had chosen that land of Bashan because it was a land that was good for grazing cattle. And they saw it, and they were people who had much cattle. It was a desirable land for them. That land becomes here then the land where his enemies are from, and it becomes the land from which his enemies come, because from there, we may assume, the bulls were especially large, healthy, strong, and aggressive. These strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. Now suddenly the bulls are transformed into lions, and their mouths have fangs which can destroy and tear him in pieces. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. He has in mind here, people of God, all the opposition of his enemies to him throughout his ministry, but especially that opposition to him that they showed in his trial before the Sanhedrin, when they sought false witnesses against him and could find none. That opposition that they showed to him in his trial before Pontius Pilate, when they cried for his crucifixion and chose Caesar and Barabbas rather than him. And that opposition which they continued to show to him while he was on the cross. And they taunted him with those terrible words: "He trusted in God, let him deliver him, since he delights in him." In verses 14 and 15, I think he describes particularly the physical torment on the cross. It's difficult to know exactly what is meant by those individual phrases, some of those phrases anyway, but that "I am poured out like water," I think probably refers to the pouring out of his life. Especially from the Garden of Gethsemane onward, he surrendered his life to the will of his Father in heaven and began faithfully and obediently to lay down that life on behalf of his people. "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint" probably follows from the fact that his life was ebbing. There was a looseness in his joints, a weakness of his physical strength that made it feel as if his bones were out of joint. He became in the end, of course, so weak that he could not even carry his own cross to the hill of Golgotha. The expression "my heart is like wax, it is melted within me," that one's easier to interpret because it's found in many other places of the scriptures, and its idea is always that courage leaves. He is faced here with the terror of the cross, and his heart melts before that terror. He's utterly overwhelmed by that terror. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death." Notice the emphasis there on dryness. My strength is dried like a potsherd. His vitality has turned into the drought of summer. He has no more moisture in him than the shard of a pot has. His tongue clings to his jaws because he is so thirsty. Remember his cry from the cross: "I thirst, and you have brought me to the dust of death." We have here the dissolution of his life. "For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." Here his enemies are called dogs, yet a third metaphor for them. We have to remember, people of God, in talking about dogs here, that dogs were not family pets in the nation of Israel. These are wild dogs, scavengers. They're dirty, they're filthy, they're verminous, they're ravenous. They're always hunting about for some kind of food for themselves. That's the kind of dogs he considers his enemies to be. They're gathered around him, waiting to tear him, but too cowardly to do it until they're sure that he's too weak to oppose them. "The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." I don't know any other way to explain those words, people of God, than as a reference to the crucifixion. I can't see that it's possible to take them in any kind of metaphorical sense. I can count all my bones. I think that's not the emaciation of starvation, but the emaciation of approaching death, and perhaps, people of God, even a reference to the fact that when he hung on the cross, the weight of his body so stretched his torso that as his head hung down, he could see his ribs and see the bones of his legs. I can count all my bones. In addition to that, his enemies stand around him looking and staring at him. An unholy curiosity consumes them, but even that's not enough for them. They must also, in their looking and staring, gloat. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. We already saw the fulfillment of that in John 19, and it's a very precise fulfillment. A very precise fulfillment. If we read this verse as it stands here in the Psalm and had no quotation of it in the New Testament, we might say, of course, they took all his clothing, they cast lots for it, each one got his share, and they went their way. But that's not precisely what happened, was it? He had two garments at the time of his crucifixion. One of those garments they divided. They tore it in pieces and gave a piece to each of the soldiers present. The other garment the soldiers found too valuable to tear in pieces, and so they cast lots for it. A very precise fulfillment. They divided one and they cast lots for the other, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Again, then, he experiences in this bitterness of his enemies and in that physical torment, the forsakenness that he cries about in the first part of the psalm. O Lord, do not be far from me. Verse 19. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life, that's his soul, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Yet another metaphor for his enemies. They are bulls, they are lions, they are dogs. Now they are wild oxen who have horns with which he can be impaled. A couple of things very briefly about that. First, he uses lion in the singular in verse 21. Save me from the lion's mouth. And he uses that also in the singular in verse 13. They gape, they, that is the bulls of Bashan, gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I think it's possible, though I cannot be certain, that that is a reference to Satan himself, who goes about as a raging lion seeking whom he may devour. Seeking also at this time to devour our Lord Jesus Christ. God is far from him. God, who should be his strength, has withheld from him his help, given him over to the sword, to the power of the dog, and to the power of his enemies. It could be written above this part of the psalm, people of God. The Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. Having heard the word of God, let us say amen to that word.